Once again, Psalm 119, and beginning at verse 152. Beginning at verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for giving us this great treasure that we have in your holy word. We pray that you would bless our studies tonight. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this wonderful book that you have given us. Help us to come to a greater appreciation and respect for it. Help us to see it for what it truly is, your inspired and inerrant word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's been a little while since we've been here on Wednesday night. Let's do a quick review about where we have been in our studies on Wednesday night when it's my opportunity to teach. We have been studying the doctrine of Scripture, or bibliology, the study of the Bible. We have thought about two areas in particular, and we want to begin our third one this evening. We started with the Bible as revelation. God has revealed himself. He has made himself known. How? He's made himself known in creation, in a general way, and he's made himself known in a special way, in the Word of God, in the Bible. Number two, we went from revelation to inspiration. What is the nature of the revelation that God had inscripturated or written down? So God revealed himself to prophets and patriarchs and apostles, and then he had that revelation committed to writing. How did he go about doing that? This is what we talked about in our second area, and that's inspiration. This is the idea that God wrote the Bible through men, that God used prophets and apostles, the Holy Spirit moved the prophets and apostles so that what they wrote down were not the mere words of men, but the very word of God. So we spent a lot of time thinking about inspiration and from many different angles. And now, tonight, we want to begin the topic of inerrancy. What kind of revealed and inspired book do we have? We have a book that is inerrant. That means it does not contain any errors. And as we'll see tonight, another term that we'll use is the Bible is infallible. It cannot be wrong. It is incapable of being wrong. On whatever subject, on whatever topic it addresses, the Bible's incapable of being wrong, and we'll put this under the heading of inerrancy. So that's what we're going to talk about for the next however long it takes us to talk about it. So this is our third topic. We'll begin with an introduction to inerrancy. We'll talk about some of the terms that we'll use, like inerrancy or infallibility and things like that, and talk about what that means. Why do we use those words to describe the Bible? Then we'll move on to the biblical basis for this. Did we invent the idea that the Bible doesn't have any mistakes or errors in it? No, we didn't invent that idea. That idea came from the Bible itself. The Bible itself teaches that it is inerrant and infallible. Then we'll move on to the nature of inerrancy. Here we're talking about what it's like. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inerrant? Are we talking about the Bible being a scientific textbook, or are we talking about something else? So we'll talk about things like that, how the Bible uses metaphor and common everyday language and things like that. So we'll clarify what we mean by inerrancy when we get down here to the nature of it. And then finally, we'll spend the last portion of our time defending this idea. Now, why would we do that? Well, one of the common things that you'll hear people say, or you'll see on a television program or something like that, is that people don't believe in the Bible because it's got errors and contradictions in it. You ever heard that? Ever heard anybody say that? Probably have at some point. So we're going to deal with those things. We're going to say, okay, people make the accusation against the Bible that it's got mistakes in it, that it's got errors in it or contradictions. What shall we say to these things? We're going to go through those things in detail, and we're going to look at many different examples of things that people would point to and say, see, there's a mistake, or see, there's a contradiction, and that's why I can't believe the Bible. We'll deal with things like that, and you know where we'll come out. We'll come out right here and say, no, there are no contradictions. There are no mistakes or errors in the Bible. It is flawless. It is perfect. It is inerrant. Okay? So that's where we are headed in our study of inerrancy. Now, the first thing we want to do is go back to inspiration for just a moment, and that is to talk about autographs. How many of you guys have an autograph somewhere at home? Maybe you got an autograph from, I don't know, from some fancy person, right? A movie star, a baseball player, or something like that. Okay, so we want to talk about autographs. Not those kind of autographs. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. But we want to talk about autographs as it relates to these two things, inspiration and inerrancy. We believe that the original autographs of the Bible are inspired and inerrant. So let's go back for just a moment to the topic of inspiration. And let's talk about autographs. What is an autograph? Well, this is a word that refers to the original writings of the Bible, the original documents. So the letter itself that Paul penned, or the document that Moses wrote in the Old Testament, the original writings of Scripture. That word autograph means self-writing, something written by the actual person, the original document. We know that term from, you know, you're going to a sports game and you take your baseball and you give it to the famous baseball player. And what does he do? He gives you an autograph in his own handwriting, an original autograph, not one of those that gets just reproduced and printed over and over again on baseball or football or something like that. So when we are talking about autographs when it comes to the Bible, we're talking about the original documents of Scripture as they were originally written down by Paul or Moses or the prophets or whoever the author may have been. What do we believe about the autographs? When we talk about the Bible being inspired and the Bible being inerrant, we are referring to the original autographs of Scripture, the original writings of the Bible. Now, we're going to deal with this more when we come to things like the transmission of the Bible. How did we get from Moses and Paul to the year 2020 and the Bible sitting in your lap? That's down the road. We'll also talk about autographs when it comes to the translation of the Bible, but that's further down the road. For now, we're just going to touch upon it and think again about how inspiration, we believe, strictly applies to the original autographs. Why would we say that? Well, first, we're trying to protect the unique and original work of the Holy Spirit. Who did the Holy Spirit inspire? Who did the Holy Spirit move to write down the very Word of God? Well, it was patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and those associated with them, right? Not those who later copied the Scriptures or those who translated the Scriptures. Now, as I said, we don't have time to go into it in detail tonight, but for now, it's important that we say, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about something that occurred with Paul, the Holy Spirit's work through Paul or Luke or John or whoever the author of the book may have been. We're saying God did it a unique and original work through those men in writing down the original, again, autographs of the Bible, the original documents. Number two, we say this because there are errors in the copies of Scripture, in the manuscripts that have been copied out over time. And there are also errors in translations. We'll talk about some of these. Let me give you an example that we'll come back to later. One of the errors that was made, I forget whether it was the 16th century or the 17th century, but this particular Bible that was produced was known as the Wicked Bible. And the reason why it was called the Wicked Bible is because where it should have said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," they left out the "not." And it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Well, we all recognize that that's a mistake, not from God. God didn't inspire Moses to write down, "Thou shalt commit adultery." We recognize that's a copyist mistake. That's a translation or a publisher's mistake, we might say. So when we say that the Bible's inspired, we're talking about the original autographs. Why do we do that? Because we want to say, well, the Wicked Bible was wrong. That needed to be fixed. They didn't do a good job with that particular portion of Scripture. All right. So when we are saying the Bible is inspired, again, we are talking about the original documents. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible that you have sitting in your lap, which is a translation and which is based upon copies, trying to get as close as possible to the original document, the original autograph, doesn't mean it's untrustworthy. It doesn't mean it's faulty or flawed. And we'll talk about this more. Insofar as your translation reflects this, it's the very word of God. Okay? Now again, we don't have time to go into all of that. If you have questions about that, feel free to ask me. But we'll put a pin in that one for now, and we'll come back to it when we talk about things like transmission of the Bible, how it gets from point A to point B, and translations. Now we want to move on to this guy, inerrancy. We've talked about revelation and inspiration, and now we move on to inerrancy. These three are so very connected, aren't they? Let's think about that for a moment. How connected are these things? If God has revealed himself, how has he revealed himself? Has he revealed himself in a way that gives you a book that has mistakes or errors in it or things that are out of date and wrong? We would say no, absolutely not. God has revealed himself in a way that enables this, that enables you to have this book sitting in your lap that does not have mistakes or errors in it. What about inspiration? Remember, under this heading, we talked about people who say, well, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I believe the Bible's inspired, but I don't think it's 100% inspired. I'll give it 86% inspired. Whenever it talks about spiritual or moral things, there's inspiration, but when the Bible starts to go into science or history, it must be wrong, and so I've got to limit this. What do you think that attitude, that viewpoint, will do to this? Well, it's intimately connected to it, right? It would make total sense if somebody up here said, well, the Bible's sort of inspired. You're going to find them down here saying, the Bible's got mistakes in it. We can't trust it on this matter or in this area or what have you. So these things are all connected. These three topics go together. What you think about one affects the other. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, puts it this way. If they are a revelation from God, speaking of the Bible, they must be received and obeyed. But they cannot be thus received without attributing to them divine authority. And they cannot have such authority without being infallible in all they teach. So Mr. Hodge there brings these things together. If you've got God revealing himself, if you've got God inspiring men to write down his word, then you have to have an infallible product or an inerrant product. Now, I told you the story, I think, of the gentleman that I worked with at Greensboro Urban Ministry in Greensboro, like a soup kitchen kind of place, a place where the the poor and less fortunate would come for groceries or clothes or a meal, homeless shelter, things like that. And I worked with this wonderful man there. He worked the front desk, and I had started volunteering there, and I was like his assistant, bringing groceries out to people and putting groceries in bags and things like that. Such a nice man. I have good memories of working with him. One day I was at his house, and he asked me this question. I don't know if these were his exact words, but this is the gist of it, okay? He asked me this question. Do you believe that everything in the Bible is true? Now, when I answered without a moment's hesitation, yes, absolutely, he was surprised. He said, really? Everything? What do you think he meant by that question? Well, see, he had been brought up, so to speak, theologically, in his Christian life, in a certain kind of church, with a certain kind of mindset about the Bible. And that mindset said, the Bible has lots of good things in it, inspiring things in it, but it also has errors and mistakes in it. And so when he asked me this question, he was asking me what I thought about that. Now, there's some key words here in this question, right? Can you pick some of them out? What are some of the important words in this question?
Believe.
Believe? Yeah, what is that a word about? It's a word about faith. What do you believe? What is your faith? What else? Yeah, okay, that's a key word, right? Everything. That goes back to, do we have a Bible that's 70% trustworthy, or is it 90, or is it 100%? What's the other important word?
True.
True. Very good. Okay, he wanted to know, do you believe the Bible is true? What should be our answer to that? Yes, absolutely. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but yes, we believe that the Bible is true. But now the question is, in everything? In everything that it says, in everything that it asserts, in all the information that it conveys to us, whether that's Jonah getting swallowed by a great fish, or Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, or the creation of the world in 6 days. Touches on all sorts of stuff like that, right? Now, he asked me that question, and he did not expect me to answer in the affirmative. To say, yes, absolutely, I believe that everything in the Bible is true. The great fish swallowed Jonah. God created the world exactly as it is laid out in Genesis 1 and 2, and so on and so forth. And I found it somewhat surprising that he could not answer that question in the way that I answered it. He was this man who was a faithful member of his church. He was a faithful volunteer at a local soup kitchen, trying to serve the poor, trying to serve Christ. And yet he believed that the Bible that he held, carried, heard on Sundays had mistakes and errors in it. So, brothers and sisters, maybe you know this already, but those of us who believe in this, we are in the minority. There are lots of places, lots of churches, and lots of professing Christians who don't believe this. They don't believe in inerrancy. Or maybe they're confused about it. Maybe they hear people saying that there are errors and contradictions in the Bible, and they don't quite know what to say. Or they sat down to watch TV last night, and the History Channel special came on. And Mr. Smarty Pants on the TV said that the children of Israel really didn't march through the Red Sea on dry land. And so they're confused by that. There are lots of different reasons for why people might not believe this, but don't be surprised if your neighbor doesn't believe it and thinks your Bible has mistakes in it. So the reason for this study is not just because it's the next topic that we need to deal with. This has very practical effect on your life and on your Christian life in particular. Not everyone believes this, but if you don't already believe it, I want you to believe it. And so that's the purpose of our study, is to increase your confidence, your trust, your respect for the book you hold in your lap. That when you read it, your conclusions are not, that must be mistaken, or maybe Paul was wrong about that, or maybe Moses messed that up. No, it's for you to say, this is the inspired word of God, and it must be infallible. It must be inerrant because it comes from God himself. Okay, so there's the goal for our study. It's a practical one. I want you to be able to read your Bible on Tuesday, come to church on Sunday, and know that you're hearing the very word of God that's flawless, perfect, and without error. Let's then talk introduction now and think a little bit for the last few minutes here about some introductory matters related to inerrancy. What is inerrancy? Let's define the term. What do we mean by it? You already know, right? I gave it away already, but we'll go over it one more time. And we're going to use, as I said, another word. So we'll say that the Bible is inerrant, and that the Bible is infallible. Did I spell that right? I didn't.
We would know.
I'll throw another R in there for you. You didn't know, so it didn't bother you. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, you say, Pastor Nick, I want to look these two words up in the Bible, and I want to find them, and maybe you got a concordance at home. You say, I'm going to go find these words in my concordance. And you go home, and you flip through your concordance to the I section. You say, Pastor Nick, I couldn't find either one of these words in the Bible. Why are you talking about these non-Bible words? Okay, you won't find these two words in your English translation of the scriptures. Why do we use terms like this? Well, we use theological terms. These are theological terms. Okay? Not necessarily biblical terms in the sense that they come straight out of the Bible. They're theological terms. Why do we need things like this? Pastor, isn't that just fancy professor talk? No. It's for you, and it's for me, it's for everybody. Okay? We need terms like this in order to describe the Bible, and in order to describe it accurately. Can you think of another theology word that's not in the Bible, but we need it, and we use it? Other than these two. I'll give you a hint. It relates to God himself.
Omniscient,
okay. Yeah.
All the
omni words. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. What are we trying to say with those words? Well, with this one, we're trying to say God knows everything. And that's a biblical idea, right? What are we trying to do? We're trying to use this word to describe a Bible idea accurately. It's a good word. Okay? Who can think of another theological term that's not in the Bible, but we use it, and it's right for us to use it because we're describing something in the Bible? The peanut gallery back there has the answer. Trinity. One God, three persons. Now, you won't find that word in your Bible. That doesn't make it illegitimate. It doesn't make it wrong to use. It's an important word. And we use it. Why? Because it describes the content of something in the Bible. It describes who God is. We use this word to refer to the fact that there is one God, but that one God is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's a similar situation with these two here. We're using these two words because we need these words We need good words to describe what we think about the Bible, and more importantly, what the Bible says about itself. Okay? So that's why we use terms like that. Now let's define these guys here. What is inerrancy? That's the noun form of the word. Inerrance, just the adjective. What does it mean for something to be inerrant? It means, got a room here. Without error. Free from error. No errors, no mistakes, we might say. Nothing wrong, nothing untrue. It's the absence of error. What does this word mean? Incapable of error. It cannot be mistaken. It's impossible for it to be mistaken. If you said that you were talking about a politician and you uttered something about that politician that everybody knew, which is that said politician is fallible, what would you be saying? You would be saying, he makes mistakes. He's wrong. He's not God. He doesn't know everything. Therefore, he makes errors. Okay? So when we say something is infallible, we're saying the opposite. Incapable of making a mistake. Incapable of being in error. Incapable of being wrong. Now, if you look these two words up in an English dictionary, you'll probably find the one listed as a synonym for the other. They're very close in meaning. They're twin sisters, if you will, these two words. Now, there's a lot of history behind these two words. We'll pick this up probably next time. But these two words for now are very important. We're going to use both of them to describe the Word of God, the Bible. We'll use them somewhat interchangeably. We've titled the section Inerrancy because I believe there's something important about that word. It communicates something specific that some people don't believe in who might still want to try to use this word. So we'll use both of these words as we think about the Bible and talk about how the Bible is free from error. Again, I hope this encourages you. And I hope you'll come and participate in these studies so that the next time someone questions your faith, and the next time someone questions your Bible, you're better prepared. You're better prepared to handle that, to deal with that, and to say, no, I believe the Bible doesn't contain any errors or mistakes, and here's why. And you can explain yourself, and hopefully your confidence and faith will grow, and particularly your confidence in God's Word.